Today we're going to continue our sermon series we're calling Sacred Spaces. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2, so go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. As has been said already a couple times, we're in the midst of searching for a new worship director, and we've been looking for over a month now. And just to give you an update as to where we are, we received a ton of resumes, and we're asking people for little AV samples of them leading, and I've searched through a ton of those, and we've interviewed the folks that we felt like were some of the stronger ones. And so then tomorrow, we're presenting to the elders, the top 10 or so, and we're hoping to narrow that down to maybe about 3 or 4 that we can pursue a little bit more in depth and see if there's kind of a chemistry aspect and just get a little bit deeper into where their heart is about worship and stuff like that. So be praying about that. I am excited about the field of applicants. We got a lot of people with some potential I think could be a good fit, and so I'm excited to see where that might go. But talking to these worship leaders has gotten me listening to more worship music this past month than I normally do. One of the questions that I asked everybody was, who are your biggest influences, or what worship music is really resonating with you right now? And so everyone's given me, you know, these are folks that I resonate with type thing. And a lot of them I've never heard of before. So I found myself tracking some of these people down online and just listening, okay, what is this? And so I've listened to a lot of worship music this month, more so than normal. And there's a lot of good stuff out there. But one of the things that I've noticed, and I'm not trying to be critical, I've just noticed this, is that there's a lot of triumphalism in worship music. And by triumphalism, I mean we often celebrate winning, okay? We celebrate winning. And I understand that. I mean, a lot of people go to church because they've had a really hard week at work and maybe a really hard week with their kids, and so they're just hoping to go on Sunday and be encouraged with a message of hope. And that I understand that. They want to know that things are going to be okay. Well, things are going to be okay. But that doesn't mean that there's not going to be hardship along the way. And if we don't acknowledge that, we can start thinking that following Jesus is all about winning. And so if we get into that mindset, that when we experience hardship, it'd be easy for us to start thinking that something is wrong, something that we're not doing it right. So I want you to consider this today. Consider this statement. Glory without suffering is the path of the devil. Wait, what? Glory without suffering is the path of the devil. And I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that today, so by the end it'll kind of make sense to you. We're calling this sermon series on Hebrews Sacred Spaces. Why is that? Well, I'm glad you asked. And the short answer is because the book of Hebrews helps us to see these sacred spaces all around us. The book of Hebrews helps us to encounter God in the everyday. Now, when we think of a sacred space, we think of these places where, like these special places where heaven and earth tend to intersect. These are the places where we go when we want to have an encounter with God. And there's a lot of sacred spaces out there. Some of them are pretty obvious. I mean, church is an obvious one. That's probably why most of you are here today. There's something about gathering together with God's people and worshiping together and hearing the word proclaimed. There's something about that where we encounter God in a special way. So this is a sacred space. Others, you might have a place in your home, or maybe, you know, at your work for when you're on your lunch break or something, a place where you can go and you can be quiet and maybe you can pray, or you can read from the word or something like that. And that space that you go to has become a sacred space for you. So some sacred spaces are obvious. Other sacred spaces are not as obvious. We can encounter God in places other than just in church. For instance, I like to take nature walks with my family. And we call them hikes, but I think nature walks is probably more appropriate. It's just kind of walking through the woods. And we took one on Friday, and you know, it's just fun to get out there in the woods with my kids and, you know, just watch them just experience the joy of nature, and they're finding interesting looking sticks and big rocks to see who can throw it in the water and make the biggest splash, and looking for animals and ducks and things like that, and pretending that they see a bear and try to scare each other, and then us telling them, like, okay, that's not funny. What will you do if you do see a bear type thing? And then they're scared. But it's a way to encounter God. You know, God has placed our loved ones in our lives for a reason. And when we spend time with them, sometimes we can catch a glimpse of God when we're with the people we love. And so there's this trail by our house that this has kind of become a sacred space to us. For others, you might have like a favorite restaurant or a date place that you and your spouse go to, and it's kind of become a special place of bonding, and maybe even kind of a spiritual place, a sacred space. Maybe your living room couch where you sit and read your kids' stories or you read your grandkids' stories, that's become kind of a sacred space to you. Maybe it's your backyard where you barbecue with your friends. Some sacred spaces are not as obvious. Well, I asked the question on social media this past week, and it's kind of shifting gears, but it's what we're going to talk about today. I asked the question, can pain be a sacred space? Can pain be a sacred space? Can hardship be a place where we encounter God? And I got some interesting answers, and I'm excited about reading them. Some of you guys had some good thoughts, and we'll do that a little bit later. But today we're going to see in the book of Hebrews how hardship can be a sacred space. And so my hope is that when you experience hardship in the future, that your mind would immediately go to Jesus and the hardship that he encountered for you, and that your hardship would become a sacred space. Not just a hardship, but a sacred space. Now, in Jewish thought, the temple was the intersection of heaven and earth, right? So the ancient Jewish people, heaven was this realm where God lived, and earth was this realm where people and animals and, you know, the rest of us lived, and the temple was where those two intersected. Now, the scriptures affirm that God, you know, doesn't live in a house, and he fills all of creation. There's nowhere you can go to escape God. But at the same time, they believe that there was something special going on in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, that seated between the cherubim on this ark in this place called the mercy seat, dwelt the Shekinah glory. And they felt that God dwelt there in a special place, and this was the intersection of heaven and earth. And once per year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat as a means of making atonement for his own sins and also for the sins of the people. And so you can imagine, for this high priest, this is like a once-a-year type deal, and this is, you know, the high priest is the top of the chain here. This must have been an awesome and terrifying experience to come into the very presence of God. But here's the point that the book of Hebrews makes. In calling Jesus our great high priest, the author of Hebrews makes the point that we don't have to be afraid of God, that we can approach God, kind of like this high priest in the Old Testament system, with the sense of awe, and they're like, oh my goodness, I'm in the presence of God, but without the fear of our sinfulness, because Jesus has gone before us. All right? Because Jesus was sinless when he entered the sacred space, he's able to make atonement once for all so that we don't have to be afraid. And so now we can approach God with confidence, and we can encounter God in the everyday experience. We can experience sacred spaces all around us. And so that's what we're going to focus on in our series, is first of all the superiority of Jesus, especially as it relates to his high priestly office and making intercession for us with God. He's our great high priest. But because he's our great high priest, we have access to God. And so everywhere we go can be a sacred space. God is at work all around us. We just have to train ourselves to open our eyes and see him working. Notice what he's doing. So can we get the image back up, of the sacred spaces image? I really like this image. We got this picture. This looks like some kind of church or abbey. Dave Crocker knows what it is. He was trying to explain to me what this actual building is. It's in England. But to me, not being familiar with the building, it looks like a like what I would think of as a sacred space, like an old church. I just want to like sit on that bench there, and assuming it's a bench, it might be an altar, and just ponder on the glory of God or something. This just looks like a really cool space. But I like the fact that the guy is leaving it, and he's going out into the world, and we're seeing that it's not just the church that's the sacred space. We've spent time in contemplation, and we've spent time with God, and now we're learning to see where God is all around us in the everyday. And so that's what we're kind of trying to communicate with that image. The church is a sacred space, but it isn't the only sacred space. We go out in the world to see where Jesus is working. We encounter Jesus in the daily grind of our lives, you know, in the changing diapers and fighting traffic and all of those fun things that we have to do every day. If we train ourselves to open our eyes, we can see Jesus at work even there. Now, before we get going today, I do want to explain to you, and Tim already alluded to this during the announcement time, of things that we're doing along with the sermon series. You have a bulletin insert of this project that we've got going on along with the Sacred Spaces series. We're doing a number of spiritual experiences that we've planned that go along with this series that focus on seeing God in the everyday. I've been working with Jeremiah Hinton on this for a number of months. I say I've been working with him. He's been doing most of it. I've just been throwing my two cents in every now and then, but it's really, really good. If you don't know who Jeremiah is, he's one of our pastoral residents. He'll be up here speaking in a couple weeks, and you'll get to know who he is. But we've put together these spiritual exercises or these spiritual experiences, and I just want to turn your attention to them. First, we have a Good Friday service that's coming up on April 14th, Friday before Easter. How many of you have been to a Good Friday service at Believer's Fellowship? Is it most of you or just some of you? It looks like about half of you, okay. If you've never been, you really should consider it. Does anybody want to like just shout out something they love about it? I didn't think so, but I wouldn't either if I were you. But it's really cool, and it's a little bit dark, it's a little bit somber, maybe even a little bit depressing, but in a good way, because you know that Easter is just 2 days away, and we're going to celebrate, and it's going to be loud, and it's going to be joyful and boisterous, and so it's a time of just getting your heart in a place where you can celebrate. So really neat. I encourage you to join us on Good Friday. So then the next thing that we have is a series of spiritual exercises that are designed to help you see God in the everyday. God is at work around you every day, and you can train yourself to look and see those things and notice him. And so we've come up with a whole six-week series of devotionals based on the writings of Ignatius of Loyola. One of his biggest deals was he focused on training people to see God in their calling and seeing God in the everyday. And so we're doing that. And in conjunction with that, we have an introduction class, and I'm pretty sure the date is in there. It's in May, where Jeremiah is just going to walk us through everything that he's created and show you how to use it, and this is what it's going to mean and stuff like that. And then we'll do the 6 weeks devotionals, and then that leads up to a retreat that we're doing. It says May 16th in the bulletin. It's actually June 16th. It's a Friday, Saturday, 24 hours, Friday at 5 to Saturday at 5 at All Saints Retreat Center on Raft Island. So it's super close. If you're like, I can't stay overnight. I just got to sleep in my own bed. Like, that's okay. You can go out there for the day, go home, sleep in your bed, and then come back in the morning. Now, it would be helpful for us to know how many people to expect at the retreat. So we are going to have a sign-up sheet in the foyer. We don't have one today, but we will have one next week. The cost is $30, and we're going to feed you. So it's going to be a really neat experience. I really encourage you to join us for that, because it is going to be powerful. Now, on a side note, if you're wondering, like, if this is for you and, you know, should I do this, one of the more famous followers of Ignatian spirituality was Aloysius de Gonzaga. I've been told that's how you pronounce it. And so if you're looking for a sign from God that this is your year to get involved in Ignatian spirituality, just look for signs of the word Gonzaga. If you hear that word in the next couple days, just know this is God telling you to get involved. No. All right, we're going to pick up Hebrews chapter 2 today, and we're going to be starting in verse 5. This is great. I have five verses today, which is very refreshing, considering in the Jacob series, we often had like two chapters to cover. But just five verses today. When we pick up at 2:5, the preacher, as we're calling the author of Hebrews, because we or the pastor, I think it was, because we don't really know who wrote Hebrews, and it was probably originally a sermon. The pastor's telling the Hebrews, he's arguing that Jesus is superior to the angels, and then he says, all right, because Jesus is superior to the angels, we need to be careful that we don't drift away from what we've learned. And then we pick it up in verse 5. It says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Well, let's stop there for a second. The pastor tells us that God made Jesus for a little while a little lower than the angels. And now this is alluding to Jesus' incarnation, the whole Christmas story where Jesus becomes a human, and not only a human, but a poor human. He's born in a barn, that kind of thing. And he says, but God has also crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, if the language of subjection gives you this idea, and I don't know about you, but it always makes me think of like some king sitting on his throne with some servant kind of groveling, and he's got his feet like rested on him, like using him as a footrest. And if that's the image that comes to your mind, I think that's exactly what is supposed to come to your mind. I think that's the image of all Jesus' enemies being put in subjection and becoming a footstool under his feet. Now, who are Jesus' enemies then? In this verse, and then also Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians 15. Who are the enemies? Well, it's all of Jesus' enemies, but specifically sin, death, and Satan. Okay, these are the last enemies to be defeated. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, for Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so there's this theme that runs throughout the New Testament, and it's in Paul, and then we see it again here in Hebrews, that God has subjected the powers of sin, death, and the devil, that they've been subjected to Christ, and he's going to reign over all of them. Hey, this is what the kingdom of God is about. This is why Jesus came to earth. From the day that Jesus became human, from the point when he was old enough to understand, this whole idea of him reigning over creation was in front of him, all things being subjected to him. And rightfully so. And the devil knew that. And so when you read throughout the Gospels, you read the instances all throughout the Gospels where Satan tries to tempt Jesus, this is always the recurring theme that comes up. In Matthew chapter 4, Satan takes Jesus up to the top of this mountain, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he reminds Jesus that all of these kingdoms of the world serve him. And he says, okay, Jesus, this is all mine. These folks, they're all subject to me, and I will give them to you if you just worship me. That's all I ask, is that you worship me. So what is the temptation in that? Well, the temptation is for Jesus to bypass the cross, okay? Satan shows him almost everything that is rightfully his, and he says, you can have all of these things without suffering the cross. And so the temptation is for him to get the glory without the suffering. Okay, the temptation is for Jesus to get the glory without the suffering. That's why I said at the very beginning, glory without the suffering is the path of the devil. That is what the devil tried to tempt Jesus with. That's what Satan offered Jesus. Now think what this must have been like, what this must have meant for Jesus. He knew the cross was before him. He knew that his place ultimately was rightfully the head of the kingdom with all things in subjection to him. He knew that all these kingdoms were his, and this was his chance to get almost everything that was his without the cross. And it would have been a huge temptation. But notice I said almost everything, because Satan didn't offer him everything that was rightfully his. Hebrews says that God has put everything in subjection to Jesus. Well, what was it that Satan offered Jesus? Well, he offered him almost everything. Everything but him. Because now it's a caveat. You need to fall down and worship me. And so Jesus, he would have had to worship Satan to get these things, and he refused that temptation. It was not the complete kingdom. It was the kingdom other than sin, death, and the devil, and Jesus refused that. Now, it comes up later in Mark 8. So Mark 8, Jesus, he finally gets through to his disciples that he's the Son of God, and they finally, okay, we get this, and Jesus is like, all right, so here's the next thing. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to kill me, and then I'm going to raise from the dead. And immediately after he says this, Peter pulls him aside, and he's like, not going to happen, Jesus. We're not going to let that happen. And what is Jesus' response to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. He recognizes where this temptation is coming from. It's the same thing over again, kingdom without the cross, okay? Satan is consistently tempting Jesus to forego the cross. He tempted him with the glory without the suffering. And once again in Mark 8, we see Jesus refuse. See, it was not enough for Jesus to have almost everything subject to him. Everything, including sin and death, must come in subjection to Jesus. So Hebrews reminds us that pain is alien to the kingdom of God. The forces of the same forces that cause pain and death and all of these things, these are the forces that are warring against God, and Jesus came to liberate us from them. So we are not masochists, all right? When we experience pain, we don't say, like, yes, I am suffering, okay? Now we can learn to see God in suffering, and we can learn to see the role that pain plays in forming us into certain kinds of people. We can rejoice in our suffering. We can praise God in our suffering. But we don't get to the point where we love pain, okay? Pain is always hostile to the kingdom of God. It's an enemy that will be subjected to Jesus. Now, years ago, this is before my youngest son, Luke, was born. Years ago, Brooke suffered a miscarriage, okay? And it was really hard. And we can look back at that now, and we can see where God was with us through that. And we can see, we could feel his presence through that. But we would never get to the place where we could say that was a good thing. Okay, we would never want to say that. We always want to say that that's from the fall. That death and pain, they're always a product of living in a cursed world, a world cursed with sin and death. And we believe that those things have no role in the kingdom of God. But that does raise a question. You say, all right, you just said that all things are subjected to Jesus, and yet now you're pointing out what we all already know, that we experience pain and death constantly. What's up with that? Well, that's where the writer of Hebrews goes next. I read half of verse 8 before, so I want to read the second half. And that's it, just the second half of verse 8. It says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And then here's the key phrase. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. All right, stop there. Even though sin and death and pain and all that stuff, even those things have all been put in subjection to Jesus, he says we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus. In other words, there's an acknowledgement in this verse that the world does not yet operate according to the way that God will have it operate one day. We are still in a fallen world. And we need to recognize this if we're gonna make sense of our pain. There are instances in the Bible where God disciplines people for disobedience or whatever. There are instances when God afflicts people to bring them to repentance so that they don't destroy themselves. There are certainly instances of that. But not all of pain and suffering fit into that category. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we have to acknowledge that all things are under his control, and that God has a plan, and he's in charge of the scope of history from beginning to end. There is nothing out there that can thwart his plan. There's nothing out there that can like war against him and overcome him. And yet, somehow within that sovereignty, God has allowed these forces of sin and death to war against him. And so sometimes when we suffer, we can say, God is trying to get my attention. Sometimes when we suffer, we can say, God is trying to teach me something in this. But sometimes when we suffer, all we can say is, we live in a fallen world. It's cursed, and suffering is a reality of living in a cursed world. But Jesus came to liberate us from those forces and those things. And so the question for us is not whether we will experience pain, because we will. The question for us is how we respond when we do experience pain. And we've already alluded in our series before to the Hebrews and their situation and what they were tempted to do. You remember, and Gary said this last week, and I think he said it the week before as well, that the Hebrews, they were experiencing persecution and none of them had died yet, but they could kind of see it on the horizon that things were about to escalate and this was about to get really bad for them. Now, the temptation for them would have been to go back to Judaism, because remember, these are Jewish Christians. Judaism was a protected religion. It was legit. The Romans looked at it and said, yep, you can do that. We won't persecute you for that. Christianity didn't have the same provision. And so the temptation for them would have been going back to Judaism. And so, that was their natural inclination to draw back. And this is what the pastor didn't want them to do. Now, for us, it's going to look like something different, because most of us, we've never been in a temple that has animal sacrifices, so obviously, we're not tempted to do the same things that they were tempted to do. But we are tempted to fall away, and I think we see this all the time in churches, of people just, they go through some kind of hardship, and they don't understand why God would allow them to go through this, and that non-understanding eventually turns into anger and can turn into people falling away. And usually what it looks like is, people withdraw from church and withdraw from their Christian friends, and then, they don't find themselves praying ever, certainly not in the Word or anything like that. And then eventually you can get to the point where every time you hear somebody else talk about God or bring up faith, it just makes you angry. Like, you feel that little, immediately coming to your mind is that thing that God had me go through, and he didn't spare me from it. And now every time I hear God brought up, that's, my mind goes there immediately, and I can feel that anger inside my stomach. And that's real. That happens all the time. I mean, you probably have a friend who's gone through that, or a family member, even one of your kids or something like that. And so that's why I think it's important for us to recognize that the scriptures say that at the present time, we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. Because if we think that Christianity is glory without suffering, then when we experience that suffering, we're going to think that we're doing something wrong and we'll be tempted to abandon Jesus. And Hebrews warns us not to do that. So we don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. What do we see? And I really like how this is worded. So I'm going to read part of verse 8 again, because I like how it flows into verse 9. At the very end of verse 8, he says, at the present, we do not yet see everything in subject to him. And then I like this, how he contrasts it. But we see him, right? We don't see everything in subject to him, but we see him. We could end there, but I want to explain what he says. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And we are going to stop there. So verse 8, he's like, we don't yet see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we do see Jesus. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered. Because he suffered. It's strange to hear those words. There's this strange irony in the cross, and it's an irony that I think that we're going to spend the rest of our lives wrestling with and trying to figure out why that is. But in a sense, the cross was Jesus' moment of glory. What? The cross was Jesus' moment of glory. And the Gospel of John makes a big deal of this. In John 17:1, Jesus, he's gone through his whole ministry. And the only thing that's left for him to do is go to the cross. John chapter 17, he's praying to the Father, and this is what he prays. He prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Right? When Jesus prays about his impending crucifixion, he prays that he might glorify the Father and that he might be glorified as well. The cross is his moment of glory. Now, why is that? Is that because Jesus was a masochist? No, we already said that's not true. It was his moment of glory because it was his moment of absolute obedience and absolute faithfulness in the face of pain and suffering. right? And in fact, in John 17:4, this is a couple verses later from that one I just read, Jesus says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." In other words, the work that the Father gave Jesus to do was his work of enacting salvation for us and going to the cross. That was the work. And it's Jesus' moment of glory to go to the cross because it's his moment of completing that work. And so we know that the cross was always before Jesus. And we know that all things needed to be subjected to him. And we know that the devil's primary temptation of Jesus was to offer him this glory, like, all this can be yours, just worship me. Offer him that glory without suffering. And so at the end of Jesus' life, this is the night he was arrested, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does he pray? He says, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Like, even to the end, the cross was on his mind. He agonized about it, and yet he was faithful and strong to the end. Now, Jesus was a righteous and just man. He did nothing wrong. He healed people. He was compassionate to the poor and outcast. He condemned the injustices of the corrupt temple system around him. He called out the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and stuff like that. And then when it came to his arrest, when he's finally facing his death, even the corrupt governor Pontius Pilate, who's like far worse than anything we will ever see in our government, even he recognized that this was an injustice, that this guy did not deserve to die, and that these folks were just jealous of him, and that's why they're urging for him to be crucified. And so Jesus, he went to the cross. He suffered the agony of being scourged, having like nails driven through his hands. He suffered the humiliation of being stripped naked and mocked. He suffered the loneliness of his friends just abandoning him to die by himself. He suffered the loneliness of the cross, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can wrestle theologically with what exactly that meant, but there's something going on there where there's a sense of bearing our sin and all of that means with his relationship to the Father. And so he went through all of those things, and the whole time when he's being murdered unjustly by these evil men, he knows that these are the very people that he came to save. And he cries out, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing." The cross was Jesus' moment of glory. He suffers this like profound injustice at the hands of evil people. And he tells us in John 10:18, he says, nobody takes my life from me. It's not like he was a victim, but he was in control. He's like, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it back up again. And this charge I've received from my Father. The reason that Jesus suffered death was so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In other words, Jesus suffered for a purpose, to complete the work of God. Now, when you experience hardship, I just want you to think about that Jesus also experienced hardship, and that he experienced hardship so that he could taste death for you, tasted death for everyone. Satan offered him a way out. It was almost as good. He's like, you can be the head of a kingdom, and everything except sin, death, and me will be subject to you, and all you got to do is worship me, and you don't have to go to the cross. And he refused that and chose the cross instead to rule over a kingdom free of sin, death, and the devil. He endured the cross, tasting death for you and me. And so just as Jesus' glorification involved suffering, so also pain can be a place where we encounter God. Pain can be, as weird as it sounds, can be a sacred space. I asked that question on social media. I said, hey, can pain be a sacred space? And I got some great responses, and I want to read some of them. One person said, pain can be the most isolating of experiences in life. No one can truly understand or experience it the way that you do. And there's no way that you can truly explain it to another person as to how it's affecting you. And so, you go to the only person who can understand, and that's your Creator. I like that. That's good. Another person said, pain draws us to the only one who can truly understand, and he sits with us in it. I like that part, that last part too. That's really, really important to remember. Another person said, if a person's willing and open, pain can turn into gain. And it's that space between those things that's sacred. I like that. Finally, someone said, without a doubt, pain is a sacred space. Some of the most sacred moments of my life have occurred in pain or as a result of pain. I've often thought of the sacred as quiet and ethereal and reverent. But pain is chaotic and messy and noisy. But it's in the midst of the chaotic and the messy and the noisy that the Lord reveals himself to be the Selah in that moment. And that's a Hebrew word that means like rest or pause or think about this. It's kind of this idea of a little bit of peace. And sometimes those moments can last hours or days or weeks or months. And therefore, it becomes a sacred space. Honestly, there are times where I long for those sacred spaces, but I wish they could occur without the pain. Yes, there are other sacred spaces, times of deep worship, the majesty of the ocean or the mountains, the first blooms of spring, a tiny baby. There are many, but the dichotomy of pain and the sacred space is unreal. Now, it is appropriate for us to celebrate the glory of Jesus. Don't hear me say that that's not true. It's entirely appropriate for us to, you know, worship excitedly, celebrate the glory of winning. But we also need to recognize that at least for Jesus, glory came through suffering. And because of that, hardship can be a sacred space for us as well. Now, we never want to get to the place where we celebrate pain, okay? Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Evil is always evil, and we need to call it what it is. Pain is evil. It's an enemy of God, and it was defeated on the cross. But we can get to a place where we see the beauty of the cross. We can get to a place where we see the beauty of Jesus suffering faithfully and yet unjustly to reconcile us to God. And we can get to a place where we start to see our suffering as an instance of union with Christ in that, and where pain can become a sacred space. And that's one of the things that we remember during our response time when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And at this time, the band is gonna come back up and we're gonna move to that time of response. We got a couple more songs to sing. But while we do it, we're also gonna celebrate the Lord's Supper. And when we do this, you know, we eat the bread and we drink the juice and we're reminded of those things. But we remember in that Jesus' body broken for us. We remember his blood poured out for us. We remember his suffering, that he suffered to reconcile us to God. And so that when we suffer, that can be a place where we encounter him. It can be a place of union and commonality. So we're going to sing. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new to this, your first week here, and you're like, oh man, what do I do here? Don't worry. You're free to come forward, but you don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you can stay where you are and just sing. But you are free to come forward. At the same time, I'd also love to pray for you. And so I will be back in that corner. Tim, the elder who did the announcements earlier, he's going to be back in that corner. He would love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we would love to pray for you. Would you stand with me while we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his endurance and his faithfulness. We confess now that all things in creation, including ourselves, are in subjection to Jesus. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you that when faced with the temptation to get almost all of that without the cross, that his eyes were fixed firmly on you, and that he endured that temptation. And so because of that, because of Jesus, that we don't have to be afraid of God anymore. We'll never fully appreciate that, but we confess it nonetheless. And so, Father, right now, as we take the bread and the juice, we just remember Jesus' death on our behalf. We confess that it is because of our sins that he died, but that he didn't stay dead, that he rose from the dead, defeating the powers of sin and death. And so we have hope that one day all of these things will be brought in full subjection to him, and that we will live with you forever. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.